Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in our midst. Well, warm welcome to you. Let us turn our Bibles, please, at this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our study on the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this morning we shall only cover verses 5 to 9 and also chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. In this and the next message that I will be preaching, we'll be looking at the subject or topic on Christian leaders and the church. So today will be part 1. And the reason is because it's our Holy Communion Sunday, and we need to give time for the Holy Communion. So I've broken up or divided the message into two parts. And next message, we'll look at verses 10 onwards to verse 17. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please open our eyes and also our hearts to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, you know that each of us, members of the church, are concerned with the welfare and the growth of this church. And we pray that you will unite our hearts and our thinking, even as the Apostle Paul exhorted the church at Corinth to be of the same mind and to speak the same thing. And Lord, we all come from different family backgrounds. We have different career paths, and therefore, we also have different views. But we pray that as we look at your word, we may subject all of our views to the view of Scripture. And in that way, as we abide in your word, we shall be one in heart and mind. So, Spirit of God, I implore your presence to illumine our understanding and take away any bias, prejudice that we may have, so that we may allow the free course of your word in each of our hearts. We ask and pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Christian leaders and the church. We have come to a portion of scripture in the correctives of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, beginning with the problem of division in chapter 1, verse 10. And he is still dealing with the matter of division when he comes to chapter 3. As well as chapter 4. And how does chapter 3 fit into Paul's correctives of the church with regards to this issue? Well, I want to quote a commentator by the name of Johnson S. Lewis in his weekly Bible commentary. He says this: in the first place, they have not, meaning the Corinthian believers, they have not understood the nature and character of the Christian message. In the second place, their sectarian spirit indicates that they have no real understanding of the Christian ministry, its partnership under God in the propagation of the truth, unquote. So according to the Apostle Paul and most commentators follow his sentiments in regard to the causes, what caused the division in the church in Corinth are two main misunderstandings. The first misunderstanding as expressed here is their misunderstanding of the Christian message, the gospel. And therefore, Paul addresses that in chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 5. Their misunderstanding of the gospel. In the second place, the other cause of their sectarian spirit is their misunderstanding of the messengers of the gospel. So first of all, the message of the gospel. Secondly, the messengers of the gospel, which is aptly expressed here by Johnson Lewis. Now, there are two extremes that we observe in Christian churches. Two extremes. The first is some believers deify their ministers and make gods out of them. I'm sure you can think of some churches, not many, I hope, but a handful of it that are probably in this category. They deify their ministers, they follow them blindly, and the ministers are usually people of great charisma, very eloquent, even successful figures in society, and the members tend to, inverted commas, worship him. The other extreme is where believers defy their ministers and refuse to respect them. That is the second extreme that we see in Christian churches all around the world, Singapore not an exception. Question: which of the above is the problem of the Corinthian church? A or B? Multiple choice, very easy. 50-50, right? How many of you say A? Only one. How many say B? Only two. The rest, non-committal. Right? The right answer is A. This is the problem of the Corinthian church. They tend to deify their ministers. And therefore they say, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter or Cephas. And a very spiritual group say, no, I am of Christ. But that is also a problematic group, which is why Paul addresses them. Next question. Let's make a very personal application to our own church. Which of the above do you think is the problem in New Life? A or B? Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Secret. All right, answer. A or B? Well, I'll let you ponder over this. Maybe we will differ, all right, in our answers. And of course, I have my own view with regards to the second question. Let's go back now to look at the problem with the Corinthian church. And because they have a tendency to idolize their ministers, Paul wrote this chapter to correct their attitude and their thinking. And so the question we ask here as we consider our passage this morning is, how should believers treat their church leaders? What is the biblical stance or position? How should believers treat their leaders? Paul, in answer to that question, before he answered that question, he always asks other questions, all right? So he began the thought by asking two indignant questions in verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Now, if you follow me in your Bibles, you will find that the King James translated it as, who then is Apollos and who is Paul? But in the Greek, the neuter is used, not the masculine gender. Now, in order to appreciate Paul's message here to the Corinthian church, we need to learn a little basic Greek. And I began sharing a few terms with you in the last message when we talk about the marks of carnality, right? Paul uses three terms, if you could recall. If you can't, it's okay. Let's review it, all right? He tells us that the gospel divides the human race absolutely into two categories, two groups of people. And one category, he calls them the natural man. Those are the people without the Spirit of God, unregenerate, the natural man. And the Greek word he used there is psychikos, psychikos for the natural man. The other category are the believers, and they are the pneumatikos, the spiritual man, those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them. They are the regenerate, right? Children of God. So psychikos, natural man, pneumatikos, spiritual man. Two categories. The gospel divides the two groups. In chapter 3, he seemed to introduce a third category when he used the word carnal, translated carnal, sakikos or sakinos, depending on the manuscripts that the translators use. The third term, sakikos, I will use sakikos so as not to have too many terms in it. Sakikos, pneumatikos, sakikos. The word sakikos is translated carnal. All right, carnal. And they behave in a carnal way. The word sakikos means of the flesh, following and indulging in the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. So, he bluntly told the Corinthian believers, you think you are very spiritual. You are not. I could not address you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, sakikos. Because you are behaving according to the flesh, not according to the control of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your behavior is now like the natural man, the sakikos. But he did not say that they are unsafe. All right? Because he addresses them as brethren. So he's calling them back to behave as a saint or a Christian should behave in the Spirit. They are not. They must. And therefore he wrote to correct them in their attitude and their spirit. And here he asked them, in the Greek, the neuter is being used, and he deliberately used the neuter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asking, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Why the neuter? What is the significance? As J.B. Lightfoot, another commentator on 1 Corinthians, wrote, the neuter is much more emphatic than the masculine. It expresses greater disdain. See how Paul replies to his own questions. Look at verse, where am I now? Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe. He answers his own question. What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? And he used the word ministers here. Ministers by whom ye believe. So servants through whom you believe. The word translated ministers is not the usual word translated deacons. Diakonos is not that word, all right? It's another word called huperetes, under rower, one who is under the authority of another. During the time of the Apostle Paul's, ships are propelled not by turbine engines. They are propelled by human effort. Human effort. So, in a Roman ship, for example, there are several rows. And in one of the lower decks, you have a group of rowers sitting on the left, on the right, with paddles. And there will be four men assigned to get them to sing their paddling of the ship. Many of them, because the ship is very huge. And they have to row as the foreman orders them in, of course, proper coordination to get the ship moving forward. These are the under rower. The emphasis is one who is under the authority of another. So Christian leaders, Paul says, are servants of Jesus Christ. And that is, Paul and Apollos are not masters. They are not masters to whom the Corinthians owed allegiance. They are merely servants. Servants of God and servants of the church. And by the way, he used this term, huperates. Not another Greek term that Jesus used in John 10 when he talks about the good shepherd. And there he warns about some shepherds that are hirelings, but not shepherds. All right, so servants, not hirelings, of the church and of God. But they are servants through whom the Corinthians had come to believe. So they are agents or instruments through whom God had worked to elicit their faith in the Lord. Therefore, before I go to the next point, let me emphasize a bit. They are servants through whom, and again, the words are chosen very carefully, they are not servants in whom they believe. Because Paul and Apollos are not the objects of their faith. They are neither servants from whom the Corinthian believers believe. They are not the authors of their faith, but they are servants through whom they have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are agents and instruments. Therefore, knowing this, leaders are not to be accorded the allegiance which belongs to God alone. You see? So, those who have a problem with the first extreme I mentioned earlier, if they had understood this, then they would not accord the allegiance to human Christian leaders. Because only God deserves our absolute allegiance. However, Paul balances the truth, although he did not elaborate further, until he goes to the book of Hebrews. Leaders are accorded respect, not allegiance, but respect in regard of their master and their assigned position. And therefore he says, even as the Lord gave to every man, in verse 8, I think, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We'll come to that in the next, in a while. So I hope we get the point. Christian leaders are servants of Jesus Christ. And to help the Corinthians abandon the sectarian spirit that marked the church, Paul stressed the equality of their teachers as fellow workers under God's sovereign authority. Remember the word huperates and under rower? What is the emphasis there? One under authority. So servants that are under God's sovereign authority, but they are equal because they are fellow workers under God. And therefore he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So all three parts of verse 5 are designed to demote the leaders whom the Corinthians are improperly elevating. You understand now? And that is why he used the neuter. What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? And to conclude this point, these leaders, Paul tells the Corinthian church, are only things, neuter, instruments of divine activity. They are only servants, agents through whom God had worked. They are only doing the job that has been assigned to them by the Lord. So neither the Corinthians nor their leaders have anything to boast about. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Did both of them give the increase? No. Who gave the increase? God. It is God who gave the increase. Therefore, the glory belongs to God, not to the human instruments. So that is our first point. But before we look at the second point, Christian leaders are stewards of the mysteries of God. I want to make a short comment on verses 6 to 8. Now, in verses 6 to 8, the apostle identifies the different tasks that need to be done in the church. And he uses an agricultural metaphor. Later on, he will use a construction or building metaphor, architectural metaphor, which we'll look at part 2, right? And there are three main tasks that he listed here that needs to be done if a field is to produce a harvest. What are the three tasks? Planting, watering, and causing the seed to sprout. Planting, watering, causing the seed to sprout. So Paul, in a sense, is the pioneer when he says, I planted. All right, because he first came to Corinth in AD 50 to 52. He preached the gospel there. Souls were saved. He assembled them into a church. All right, so he's the pioneering pastor or evangelist. Apollos came alongside him to help after Paul left for Ephesus, spending 18 months in Corinth, and then he left for Ephesus and spent 3 years in Ephesus. Someone else came to help the church in their growth and shepherding, and that was Apollos. So Apollos watered. So both of them, they share a similar goal. Their goal is to see the work of God grow and bless, but they are powerless to bring forth that growth. And therefore, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that is what really counts, right? The mysterious third stage, causing the seed to sprout and bear fruit, which no human being can do. And their different tasks, as I said, serve the same goal. They want to secure a good harvest. And therefore, it is wrong for the Corinthians church or for any of us in our churches today to set one pastor in competition with another pastor. Why is it wrong? Why is it silly to do that? Because each will be rewarded according to his own labor, and their different tasks serve the same goal. The goal ultimately is the glory of God. You see? So we must not set them in competition with each other. So he concludes in verse 9. In verse 9 he concludes with these words: "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now when he says we are laborers together with God, he is not saying that we are partners with God, but rather we are fellow workers in God's service. Meaning he and Apollos and all the ministers that come after them, they are fellow workers in God's service. That's the idea here. So with that, we shall move on to our next point. Christian leaders, first of all, are servants of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christian leaders are stewards of the mysteries of God. So in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, Paul adds that leaders are stewards of God when he mentioned this: "Let a man account of us," meaning this is how you should regard us, "as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." What does he mean by these terms? First of all, the word mystery is taken from a Greek word mysterion, which means truth hidden in the past but now revealed. And the gospel is the content of this mystery. And he has mentioned already that the gospel of a crucified Savior, folly to those who are unregenerate, however, it is the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. And the word for steward in Greek is the word oikonomos, which means a manager of a household. And a very good picture of that is Joseph in the Old Testament, when he was managing the household of his master Potiphar, the Egyptian officer, right? So the emphasis here on this term steward is one who is entrusted with great responsibility and accountability. And Joseph realized this, isn't it, when you read his story? When he was seduced by the wife of Potiphar, one of the reasons, beside others, that he gave to this woman is that I cannot what? Betray the trust of my master. He has put everything in my hands except you, he says, because he trusted me so much. How can I betray his trust? Of course, the other more important reason is that he says, how can I do this thing and what? Sin against God and offend the Almighty, right? So the word steward emphasizes one who is entrusted with great responsibility and accountability. So a steward of Christ is obligated to proclaim the gospel not only by his lips but also by his lives, because of this great responsibility and accountability to God. In a sense, we can say that all Christians are stewards of Christ, isn't it? Because we have all been given the Great Commission: go ye into the world and preach the gospel. So we are stewards of Christ because we are entrusted with the gospel. But there's a difference of degree in this sense, that what is required of all believers is peculiarly required of the leaders of believers. So the demand is greater because of their position as leaders of God's church. So let us apply some, make some applications to what Paul says here about Christian leaders. Firstly, Christian leaders must prove faithful to their master. And in a broader application, all of us here who serve God in one way or another in new life, we must prove faithful to our master. Whatever the task may be, mundane, behind the scene, you know, you have to prove faithful. Just a simple thing. Sometimes we tend to elevate the ministry of the word over all the other tasks. And I think we have the idea all wrong, because all services are service to God. And God gave different gifts to each of us. And you will come to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'm not going to elaborate on this. And therefore, we must all do our job with great diligence and not give excuses, not do it on a last-minute preparation if you're a Sunday school teacher, not come late when you are doing the PA system, you know, or you're ushering, because we are serving an almighty God. And we must prove faithful, because all of us will be accountable, not just your pastors. They have greater accountability nonetheless, but you are also accountable to him. Moreover, Paul says in verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So God's measure of success is not numbers or great oratory, but faithfulness to the gospel and, of course, faithfulness to him. Secondly, Christian leaders are not winning popularity contests, because there's only one person who's well done on the last day means anything. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the approval or disapproval of the church means nothing ultimately, because we can't see the hearts, right, of one another. We can't see the motives why we are serving God, isn't it? So ultimately, it is only God's approval that counts. And therefore, Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Thirdly, your own estimate of your own service for God is also not important. You may think that, wow, you have sacrificed a great deal. Your own estimation, Paul says, is not important, because he says, in fact, I do not even judge or evaluate and appraise myself. Paul's own judging of himself does not have ultimate significance. It is what the Lord thinks of his service that really counts. Therefore, followers must refrain from standing in judgment over their leaders, because leaders are ultimately accountable to the Lord Christ. And I will tell you, this accountability is so much, much more than the accountability to the church. And it is so much more frightening than to the church, because God sees everything. What we are thinking, what we are holding in our heart, and his judgment will be the fairest and the most accurate. When I prepare this message, I find it so hard, because it makes you tremble that as a servant of Christ, as a steward of God, there is this great accountability before him. And God help us and help you to pray for the leaders of the church. Finally, in God's field, the church, using his agricultural metaphor, it is God's activity that really matters. So we must give glory not to ourselves as leaders or to our fellow workers, but to God alone. And having said this, I also want to quickly mention that giving glory to someone is different from appreciating someone. All right? So we can appreciate each other's service for Christ, but we do not give glory to them or credit to them. They are only agents and instruments. And we should encourage one another by appreciating each other's labor. Otherwise, what point? What are the point in all the one another's that Paul has written about admonishing each other, encouraging one another, etc., right? So that's another subject which we'll look at. So finally, the challenge is that we are neither to deify Christian leaders nor to defy them. We must treat Christian leaders with respect, for they are the Lord's servants and stewards. And I think in the world, the same principle, isn't it, is there. You are a servant of the state, for example. If anyone, any citizen, were to insult the servant of a state, example, a police constable, who is doing his job to maintain public harmony and peace, and you go and punch him on the face and say, "Get out of the way." You know, the government takes action because he represents the state as a servant of the state. In the same way, Christian leaders are God's servants and stewards. And Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls." This is the hardest job in the world. I shouldn't use the word job. This is the hardest calling in the world, to watch over people's souls. I already have trouble struggling watching over my own soul. And as God's servant and steward, I have to watch over the souls of the members of New Life. That is a frightening thing. If God doesn't grant the grace and the wisdom and the help, many of your pastors would have quit long ago. Because this is the toughest calling ever, to watch over people's soul. So follow your Christian leaders as they follow Christ. Not blindly, yeah? If they follow Christ, if they are doing what the Word of God says, then don't defy them. Follow them. Support them. Pray for them. Go along and work with them for the furtherance of the gospel, the edification of the church, and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which contains such solemn thoughts and teaching. May it sink into our hearts and not just remain in our mind intellectually. And may it be so infused in us that the things we do, be it programs, activities, or policies, will be driven by the scripture and by your word. Help us as we seek to align our thinking, our practices with the Word of God. Spirit of God, we need you. Please fill us, please guide us, please teach us, and please direct each of our hearts so that we may please the Father and we may glorify the Son. It is in Jesus' name we pray.